Last week, the entire message was on the first line of the first sentence. Now, Tim was able to keep you from stumbling. And the truth we looked at was the promise of eternal security, that God will keep the true believer from falling away from the faith. God doesn't simply have the ability, but he will keep us from falling. Now, to him who has power to keep you from stumbling is a statement of assurance. And though we may struggle in the flesh, though we may lack faith, God will be faithful to us, and the Holy Spirit will keep us from denying the faith. And some examples of that is Revelation chapter 2, speaking to the seven churches of the Revelation. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. Also, Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. And so Christians are kept by the power of the Spirit of the Lord, and we don't deny Christ. As it says in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father is in heaven, and whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father is in heaven. We may fear our own willpower, we may fear our own commitment, but remember, it's Christ who is keeping us. Salvation is of the Lord. And as I mentioned last week, the analogy is not that Christ is like a handrail that holds you up if you keep holding on, but it's more akin to two climbers, where you're tied to Christ, the experienced climber. Lest you slip and fall, you'll be saved. Now, this kind of assurance doesn't produce complacency. It actually produces courage and hope. And the best illustration of this is the old illustration of the acrobatic performers in the circus. They were asked, you know, how could they achieve such amazing feats in the air, the somersaults and the whatever they do. And the reply was, you know, we would be paralyzed with fear if that net wasn't there. So assurance of salvation doesn't produce complacency. It actually gives you the courage to step out and do great things for the Lord, attempt great things for God, and expect great things from God. Now, one of the reasons we know that Jude 24 is about eternal security is because of the context. Jude is speaking about God causing the Christians to stand blameless before God. Not just blameless, but blameless with great joy. No regrets. At least no regrets that would take one iota away from our joy. So first, we must consider the importance of standing blameless before God. I suppose many people imagine that it's really not necessary to be blameless, or it's not necessary to be perfect. After all, as is often said, nobody's perfect, and God must certainly grade on a curve. I mean, God's just going to compare my good works with my bad works anyway, so obviously no one's going to be blameless. But here's a surprise. Nobody is going to enter into heaven unless they're 100% righteous, blameless. And that's emphasized in the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to enter the tree of life, may enter by the gates of the city. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone loves and practices lying. And the Apostle Paul also emphasized to the Corinthian church that sinners will not get into heaven, lest any of the Corinthians believe that these false teachers and these immoral Christians are actually Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. These people are not going to heaven. But the text goes on to clarify that what God is referring to is all who are unforgiven and unconverted. Such were some of you, but you're washed and now you're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We who have the Lord are forgiven. And remember also Jesus' parable of the wedding garments. Matthew 22, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Verse 10, "Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothing. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothing?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Every Jew at this time understood the symbolism of wedding garments and being clothed, represented a covering for sin. It was really the whole lesson in the sacrificial system, the atonement. The very word atonement means to be covered. In the book of Zechariah, that Jude actually refers to that book in verse 23, referring to filthy garments. But in Zechariah chapter 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who are standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal or wedding garments." So everybody understands the metaphor. Filthy garments represent one's sin. Now, people then and now often feel sorry for this fellow who shows up without the wedding garments. Maybe he's just too poor and he couldn't afford wedding garments. Maybe he was just having a bad day, or maybe he didn't understand the custom. Some of the bite of the story is kind of taken away when we learn that the king himself in the ancient world would actually provide the robes for the guests. You're not going to your own closet to get the wedding garments. The king is providing them for the guests as they come in. So if this man didn't have the garments, why not? Maybe he was too proud to take them. "I'm good enough with what I'm wearing. This is my best clothing," which is a great metaphor for how people trust in their own righteousness, which is not righteousness. But regardless of the reasons, we're still faced with the truth here that this man was rejected. That we are more sinful, that we're more disgusting, than we're more repulsive than we realize. And God doesn't mess around. In order to stand before God, we cannot have any sin on our account. But God's gracious. He provides righteousness to our account. And that's how we can be presented blameless. But still, God will not tolerate a sinful, unregenerate person in his presence. Unless we have the imputed nature of Christ, unless our nature is like the nature of Christ, we will never see the kingdom of God. Why is God that way? Well, I think we underestimate our own condition. I don't think any one of us would invite a serial killer, some gang member, some pornographer to live with us in our home. If you've ever dealt with those people who are truly evil, you know the danger, you know the incompatibility. But we need to understand that all sinners are that way before God. The seed of evil is within us. To invite an unsaved, unregenerate person in the kingdom of God is like inviting Satan to live there. If unregenerate people were in the kingdom of God, it may take a few thousand years, but eventually there's going to be a rebellion. Because natural man doesn't have God's holy nature. And we should all understand that in our natural state, we do not deserve heaven. It's often been pointed out that sinners really don't even want to go to heaven. Like C.S. Lewis wrote that those in life who do not want God, give God no attention in this life, in the afterlife, God will give them what they want. Because they didn't want God in this life, they're not going to have God in the next. Now, notice the text says, in the presence of his glory. No man can see God and live. Remember the story of the Exodus? Moses said to the Lord, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And we know, as you go through the Old Testament, all of those Old Testament Bible characters who fear dying after they had an encounter with God. They really understood the holiness of God. Also, we go to the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, speaking of God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. Him be honor and eternal dominion. Now, we might read this text and say, well, this is simply a physical phenomenon, like a fallout of being too close to radiation or going too close to the sun. And that may be a part of it, but really it's a moral issue, isn't it? The holiness of God prevents our audience with God, not just his power. God is so holy that nothing immoral or impure can survive in his presence. God's holiness eradicates sin in front of him. So in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim are flying around the throne of God, warning people, holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty. So knowing this, when we read Jude 24, that we will be able to stand blameless in the presence of his glory, we now understand how radical this is. Because of Christ, we'll actually be able to stand in the presence of God's glory, something no other man has ever been able to do. We shouldn't take this for granted. We should call for our amazement, our wonder, our awe, even our gratitude. Especially knowing our own sin. But our sin has been taken away, our sin is covered. The word blameless here in the text is actually the Greek word used for sacrifices. It was a word used even in the Greek temples. It's speaking about a spotless offering, such as 1 Peter 1:19, we're redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And we must remember also that Jesus actually forgives us from all unrighteousness. Few texts in this regard. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 7:14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the great exchange. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ takes our sin and we receive his righteousness. For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So at the throne, we're blameless because we're standing in the righteousness of Christ. And God is looking at us as he would look at Christ. When the Father sees us, he actually sees Christ. As if we did everything Christ has done. As if our very nature is identical to Christ's. Notice this psalm. It's very perplexing if you're reading the Psalms, Psalm chapter 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. you hate all who do iniquity. So there is excluding sinners from the presence of God. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence to you. Well, how come the psalmist gets a pass? Well, you have to read the rest of the Bible about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to God's people. But for the psalmist at this time, you scratch your head and say, well, is not the writer of this psalm also sinful? But his assurance that he will be able to enter into the house of the Lord by the righteousness of God. So this point of us standing before the presence of God is no small thing. It's actually emphasized a lot through the New Testament, because this is what God's people need to know and appreciate, that we will be presented before the Father as righteous, and that Christ will be able, but through Christ, we will be made able to stand in God's presence. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Colossians 1:22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Ephesians 5:27. That he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So Christ will present us to the Father as being blameless. There's nothing more humiliating and embarrassing than being introduced to someone or to some crowd, and they're saying, you know, how great of a person you are, how accomplished you are, and you're looking around, are they talking about me? Are they introducing somebody else? It doesn't happen to me too often, if at all. You really wonder if the presenter was given the wrong name. But when we stand before God the Father, we are going to get an introduction that no human speaker could top. And it will be the truth, because we're going to be in the righteousness of Christ. And I'm sure we're going to look around and say, you're talking about me, given what I have done? But again, it's because of Christ. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. When I was a junior, in junior high, in church, often well-meaning Christians would say, you know, someday when you get to heaven, all the bad things you do will be put on a big screen for everyone to see. And I suppose the motivation for some of those Sunday school teachers was to put the fear of God in us. And certain texts may seem to lean that way, such as every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. Or Romans chapter 2, verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And so you read that verse in fear, thinking, whoa, my secrets are going to be exposed before Jesus Christ someday. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, good or worthless. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, stand before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from those things which were written in the books. But the Christian, scriptures say, will stand before God in Christ's righteousness. That's the terms of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. And that text is repeated four times in the New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. Isaiah 43, 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Psalms 103, 3, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. They're erased and they're not remembered. So how could our sins be shown on a big screen before everyone when we enter into heaven? God doesn't even remember them. And they're already erased. In Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Any New Testament texts about Christians being before the judgment seat of God, it's speaking about a reward ceremony, not a courtroom. You say, well, what about that Christian who buried his talents and he doesn't receive a reward? Oh, that's Matthew chapter 25. But in Matthew chapter 25, what happens to the man who buried his talents? Matthew 25, 30, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The person who buried his talents and didn't use his talents for God was unsaved. Because the fact is, every Christian uses his talents for God. The first talent you use for God is what? When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're not burying your life. You're giving it to God. So the story of the talents is not describing the Christian, it's describing the unsaved. Every Christian is going to receive a reward. And also, it's no small thing that Jude includes the statement that not only will we be blameless, but we're going to be standing there in great joy. That assures us that our sins are not going to be counted against us. We're not going to be standing there with griefs and regrets. We'll have great joy because we're going to fully acknowledge that we're there totally by the grace of God. We're not going to be dependent on our works or our own efforts anyway. There's another urban church myth out there that circulates in evangelical circles that in Revelation 7:17, it says in that God is going to wipe away all of our tears when we get to heaven. Revelation 7:17, God will wipe every tear from their eye. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. If I had a nickel, as the old saying goes, for every time I heard an evangelist preach that when we appear before Christ, we're going to have tears of regret for all of the service we haven't done for Christ. Have you ever heard that? I have, quite often. And they would use that text and say, well, the fact that there's tears in heaven indicates that there's going to be some regrets. And then, therefore, Jesus is going to wipe away our tears after we have this time of regret. But the text is not referring to tears in heaven. It's referring to tears where? On earth, the sorrows of this life. And speaking about how those tears and the sorrows of this life are going to be removed when we're in glory. Now, I sense, you know, the reason some Christians, you know, will lean toward that interpretation is because they have so many regrets in this life. And so they just don't understand how they cannot have regrets in heaven. I've even heard some people say that in heaven, we're not going to be able to remember anything we did in this life. Because my guess is sometimes those people, you know, imagine that how can they have any joy if they have any memory of what happened on earth? Well, the solution is not to erase our memory, rather to glory in the grace of Christ. We're not there by our works anyway. If we imagine that there's still going to be some regrets in heaven, we really don't yet understand the work of Christ on our behalf. Of course, we've all sinned, but I don't think we're ever going to forget the pit from which we've been taken, because that's part of our joy. Because the source of our joy is never our own merit and our work. Look at how much we're able to sanctify ourselves and clean ourselves up. Look at how much we're going to be able to do for Christ. He said that's going to be the source. No, the source of our joy is always going to be in the grace of Christ. Now, in verse 25, Jude concludes with a doxology, which is describing our praise and gratitude toward everything said in verse 24. To God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. These are to be read as statements of fact. God is our only deliverer. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and God is the only one who has glory, majesty, power, and authority. And it's acknowledging these truths. When we worship God and when we praise God, it's not an emotional feeling. It's not sacrament. It's not ritual. Worshiping is ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name, acknowledging God and truth. And when your heart and your soul and your mind acknowledges and confesses truths about God, then you worship. I'm sure you've experienced that, where you are reading the scripture or hearing a message and your heart is just warmed with the truth about God. And so in your heart, you say, amen. May it be so, so Lord Jesus. And that's worship. And that's how Jude ends here in verse 25. Let me close with one thought. You know, we think about the joy of heaven in the future, but we can have that joy right now even before we get there. As Jesus said to the disciples, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He's not speaking about when you get to heaven. He's speaking about acknowledging this truth and the truth of God and walking with God now. John chapter 16, verse 22, no one will take your joy away from you. And then Acts chapter 13, verse 52, and the disciples were continually filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. How could that be? They're living in a corrupt Roman Empire, and they've got troubles in their family, and I'm sure they've got regrets in life and sin. And no, but they're continually filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian and you don't have joy, there's some lie that you're believing, and there's some truth you're not receiving. I mentioned to someone just the other week, I've been saved for quite a few years, maybe 40-ish. More than that, 50-ish? About 50 years. And I'm just now beginning to really enjoy my Christian life. I say that, but, you know, 10 years ago, I was enjoying my Christian life too. But your joy increases in your walk with God. And I believe it's because I'm acknowledging truth and understanding the grace of Christ all the more. Well, let's celebrate the grace of Christ and have communion. If I could have two ushers.